15. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. I have already declared that I want to be on record as believing in the personal, visible, actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. I believe in this because it's written in the Word of God. And I can truly say that there is no compulsion from any other source that requires me to believe this. I do not believe it because it's the creed of some group with whom I fellowship. I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ just because it is written, and I quote from Acts 1:11, that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In fact, I do not hesitate at all to make the boast that there is no man upon the earth who believes any more strongly in the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ than I do. I'm a believer. Believing is my business. Believing is my way of life. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and I do not stumble at the details. Once I can settle it in my mind that that is what the Word says. Furthermore, I believe that the personal and visible return of Jesus Christ is with the purpose in view that he will be personally present upon the earth for 1,000 years. I do not believe that he comes in order to govern. I believe that Jesus Christ comes back in order to be personally present for 1,000 years. And even though this is declared only one time in the Word of God, I refer to the 1,000 years, that is enough for the believer. I agree not at all with those who make so much of Christ's coming and so little of his personal presence. I make much of the 1,000 years of Christ's personal presence and less of his actual coming. His presence is the important truth, not the journey that brings him back. I believe that the 1,000-year personal presence of Jesus Christ will be 1,000-year parousia. Now, a personal presence is not necessarily a parousia. There can be a personal presence that is a parousia, and there can be a personal presence that is not a parousia. And so that there'll be no mistaking about it, that word is spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It's a word that comes right to us in the Greek. Some people pronounce it parousia. I pronounce it parousia. But no matter how you pronounce it, we're still dealing with the same thing. Now, I believe that most men have terminated their studies in the word parousia prematurely. And they wound up with the erroneous conclusion that this word means naught but personal presence. Now, that is the basic idea in it. And a parousia is not possible apart from a personal presence. Yet a personal presence may not be a parousia. I'll have more on that in some later study. I just give that as a preliminary word to stir up the minds of those that might have a taste for progressive Bible study. Now, my belief in the personal return and presence of Christ does not include all of the ideas connected with it, which have been concocted by the emotional and illogical preachers of prophecy. I have no time at all for the 1,001 events, past events and present events, that have been set forth as signs that the return of the Lord is imminent. I do not believe that the Christians of the first century expected the return of Christ in their lifetime. I make that statement after a most careful study of all the facts. I do not believe that the Christians of the first century expected the return of Christ in their lifetime. If they did, then they were led into this expectation by the Spirit of God, only to be disappointed when it did not take place. Now, many passages are cited to prove that the first followers of Christ believed in his return at any moment. But I insist that all such passages have been misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misapplied. The Bible does not teach the possibility of the Lord Jesus returning tomorrow. Now, I've been a Bible student for 50 years. And I say, on the basis of that, that the Bible does not teach the possibility of the Lord Jesus returning tomorrow, or even of this week, or even of this year. If he did, it would upset God's own revealed order of events, and the Bible would contradict itself. Now, that order of events may not be crystal clear, but it's clear enough to tell anyone with the least grain of reasoning ability that Elijah must come first and restore all things before Christ returns to the earth. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Elijah shall indeed come first and restore all things." We know also from 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that a man of lawlessness must be unveiled. And this man of lawlessness will seat himself in the temple of God, and showing himself that he is God. Now, since this one will be destroyed by the blazing forth of the parousia of Jesus Christ, as we're also told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's most evident that the parousia cannot take place until God's temple has been rebuilt. That just simply has to be the order of things. However, I do seek to know, and I seek to believe, all that the Bible teaches concerning the personal return and presence of Jesus Christ. You know, some things connected with the return and the personal presence of Jesus Christ are not so pleasant, and yet they must be believed. For example, it is my conviction that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, and if you're using your Bibles, I would like for you to turn there with me. For I believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 refers to his coming in order that he might be personally present upon the earth. In this portion, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, we read, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed, in that day." Now, that's not so pleasant. For in this passage, the indicting finger is pointed directly at those, and I quote, "who know not God, and those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." As if God were saying, "You who know not God, you who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what will happen to you. It is to you, to these, that God deals out vengeance. These, we are told, will be punished," and I quote, "punished with everlasting destruction, the presence of the Lord, and the glory of his power." And no matter just what the Greek words translated "everlasting destruction" may mean, I hold that they mean divine extermination. That is, that these people are simply wiped out by God from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. But whatever they may mean, it's evident that this is to be the end of these so far as the face of the Lord and the glory of his power are concerned. Such words as flaming fire and such words as vengeance, these cannot be interpreted as meaning just simply a mild rebuke. Now let us suppose that this should take place today, as so many hold and teach. They say, keep looking up, the Lord is coming, it may be today. Or we can expect the Lord to return at any time. Now let us suppose that this should take place today. Supposing that Jesus Christ should return to the earth today, then what would be the outcome so far as the teeming millions of the earth are concerned? Now, some years back, I made a check on the population figures. And according to present population figures, or this was some 4 or 5 years ago that I made this check, there are 680 million people living in China. Just think of that. 680 million people. Now, of those 680 million people, how many can it be said that they know God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? India has 403 million people. Russia has 208 million. Africa, 230 million. And the rest of Europe, not including Soviet Russia, has 417 million. Now, how many of these people in India, in Russia, in Africa, the rest of Europe, of how many of these can it be said that they know God and that they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, the United States has over 180 million people. We're nearing the 200 million mark. And even in our own supposedly Christian nation, of how many people in the United States can it be said that they know God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, having traveled this country from coast to coast and done it many, many times, I have not found very many who even have the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, let alone obey it. And it's useless to point to all the buildings called churches which are seen everywhere in our land. For as a rule, each one of these represents a different opinion concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, if opinion they have at all. No, it cannot be said of the 179 million people in the USA that they know God and that they are obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the figures that I have set forth above, they comprise 2,117,000,000, and these make up the greater part of Earth's estimated 2,905,000,000 population. And even though many of these would need to be reckoned as God-fearing, need to be reckoned as moral men and women, yet the test laid down in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, is far more stringent. To escape the punishment that is meted out at the return of the Lord Jesus, a man must qualify as one who knows God and who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, among those that I've already listed are 12 million Jews. And their chief characteristic for 1900 years has been the rejection of every claim concerning Jesus Christ, both as to his mission and message. I'm not going to be hard on them for doing this. I am not. I'm just simply stating the fact, and you know it's the fact, that among the 12 million Jews, their chief characteristic for 1900 years has been their rejection of every claim concerning Jesus Christ, both as to his mission, as to his person, and as to his message. Now, what would happen to the 12 million Jews upon the earth if Christ would return today? Would not Israel, as a living people, be wiped out? How then would God fulfill all the wonderful promises he has made to them? Are his promises to other nations which are in the Bible of the earth denuded of its inhabitants, either by man or by God? For God paints another picture. God doesn't paint a picture of Israel being wiped out by the drastic punishments that are meted out at the second coming of Christ. God's picture, so far as Israel is concerned, is set forth in many passages. Now, one of these passages is Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 to 15. And I'll give you a moment to turn to that. The prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 34. We begin to read with verse 11, and we continue through to verse 15. Here is what we read here in this prophecy, Ezekiel 34, 11 to 15. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples. It's plural in the Hebrew. I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. Now that is the picture that God paints as to the future of Israel. It isn't a case of Israel going back, but it's a case of God taking them back. And then take God's picture so far as nations and peoples are concerned, as set forth in such passages as Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. And we begin to read here with verses 2 to 4. Here we read, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house," a mountain is a government, "the government of the Lord's dynasty, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." And this means nations and their representatives shall be flowing or going to Zion. "And many people shall go and say," that's a Hebrewism that means that they confer together, and they say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and he will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, with those facts before you, I want my listener to decide which event will occur first. Is it possible that the second coming of Christ will take place that would wipe out all of these people? Or is it possible that God would do this work first, do that thing which would bring about a realization of this work? Shall the world see first that picture described in Ezekiel 34 and Isaiah 2? Or will it see first that divine vengeance described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8? I hold that if God takes vengeance first, if he removes all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, then his wonderful promises to Israel, to the nations, and to the peoples will never be fulfilled. If divine vengeance and wrath come first, and if this is then followed by the reign of Jesus Christ upon and over the earth, then how will that grand promise in Matthew 12, 18 to 21 be fulfilled? And I'd like for you to turn there, Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. How can this be fulfilled if the second coming of Christ takes place first? Here we read, "Behold my servant," and this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "whom I have chosen, whom I have designated, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the nations." You know, God said, "I will cause judgment to be heard from heaven." And when he does, for the first time in their history, nations are going to have judgment. They lack judgment today. They don't know what to do. They lack wisdom. They lack knowledge. They lack light. And he's going to show judgment to the nations so that every nation upon this earth will know what God expects, what God demands, what God requires. Every nation can find its boundaries as established by God. He'll show judgment to nations. Now in doing this, he doesn't strive. He doesn't cry. "Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." This cannot be the second coming of Christ when he descends from heaven with a shout. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles, the nations, trust. And the glorious picture is of Jesus Christ showing judgment to the nations, and as the result, the nations trusting in him. Now, the truth declared here in Matthew 12, 18 to 21, and that truth that I've already read set forth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, they are so opposed that they're mutually exclusive. If one is to be fulfilled, then they both cannot be fulfilled together. They will both be fulfilled, though, but they cannot be fulfilled at the same time. For in the Matthew passage, we see Christ declaring judgment to the nations. Now, as I said before, judgment here means what is right in God's sight. What is God's order? What is his will for the nations? If nations ever know what is right in God's sight, then these nations will have to be given positive light, absolute truth, and full knowledge of divine will. And God will not be stingy in giving this, for he sends forth wave after wave of judgment, wave after wave of light, truth, and knowledge, and he does this until he has gained the victory. Now, when God sees fit to do this, he will display great tenderness, so that no bruised reed shall be broken, and no smoldering wick shall be quenched. The result will be that nations will put their trust in his name. That will be the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in Psalm 76, verse 8. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. The earth here refers to the peoples of the earth, the nations of the earth, its rulers. And when God causes judgment to be heard from heaven, the people of the earth stood in awe. They stood in respect. They stood in wonder and became quiet. Now, the divine vengeance which is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, is of such nature that divine justice would require that certain other things must be true before it can ever be executed. This vengeance is not meted out to those who have lived their lives in open sin. That would be justified. If this vengeance was meted out to those who had lived their life in open sin, it would be justified. But this is not just the portion of those who have lived their lives in the most open rebellion. It's the portion of those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, before this divine vengeance could be executed, there would first of all need to be an unmistakable opportunity for every man to know God. There would have to be a clear presentation to God, to man in such a way that man could lay hold of this knowledge. In other words, every man would need to be brought into that position in which the Pharisees stood in the time of Christ. Of these Pharisees, it is said in John 16, 22 and 24. Our Lord said there, the Pharisees, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. In verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, once such an opportunity is given to know God, then any punishment given to those who know not God would be richly deserved, and the justice of such punishment could not be questioned. Now, the same is true of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we're prone to think of the gospel of Jesus Christ as being a message concerning the way of salvation. But it needs to be remembered that every right message of Christ is a gospel. And it would be quite difficult to say which one of the many messages of Christ is in view here. Be that as it may, before a man could be punished for not obeying the gospel of Christ, there would need to be some clear and manifest presentation of this gospel so that a man could know exactly what it is and exactly what it is to man. Now, if any think that this is clear today, then let them say whether such passages as Matthew 5:42, Luke 3:14, and Luke 12:33 are part of the gospel of Christ. Let's read those passages. In Matthew 5:42, it says the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." How long have you been doing that? When did you start? And how are you finishing up? How much do you have left since you started to give to them that ask of you? And him that would borrow of you, turn not thou away. I remember one time when I was a pastor of a Baptist church. This goes back many, many years. And my study and office was right on the main street. Times were hard. It was a time of depression. And almost every day that I was there, 2, 3, and 4 people would knock at the door and want me to give to them, or they'd want to borrow money. And if I had given to all who asked, I could have given away 10 or 20 times my salary every year. And if I had loaned to all who wanted to borrow, well, I would have been so deeply in debt trying to clear up those loans that I never would have gotten out. I make no claim to have done this, but you've got to admit that the Lord Jesus Christ said this, and those that are not doing it, if they claim the gospel is so clear and the gospel is so plain, what do you do about a passage like this? Or take Luke 3:14, where it says, "Do violence to no man." Well, I can get along there. "Neither accuse any falsely," and I can do all right there. "And be content with your wages." Now, how about that? How many people obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? He said these things in Luke 3:14. How many people could you see on this earth today are content with their wages? Or let's take Luke 12:33. Luke 12:33, where the Lord said, "Sell that ye have and give alms." Now, in view of the fact that the judge of all the earth always acts in perfect justice, the judge of all the earth will always do right, there can be no question but that the justice threatened in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 can be executed only upon such as God has given a clear opportunity to know him, and to whom he has made manifest just what the gospel of Christ is and what constitutes obedience to it. Now, this our great God will certainly do, for this is declared in many places in the Word of God. The very thing that is necessary, that men shall have light and truth and knowledge, both of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is going to be made so crystal clear that the man who refuses to obey it will be guilty and will justly deserve the punishment comes upon him as declared in 2 Thessalonians. Now look at these passages. You know, being a Bible student for so many years, I find literally hundreds of passages that the average Christian doesn't know is there and doesn't pay any attention to. Look at Psalm 25:8. It says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way." Now, once God himself has become the teacher, and he undertakes to teach sinners in the way, and says, "This is the way, walk ye in it," woe be to that sinner that doesn't do it. He'll deserve what he gets at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But God hasn't done this. This is something he has yet to do. Take Psalm 97:4. "His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled." Now that has never yet taken place. It seems to state it as a matter of fact, as if it were already accomplished, but that is simply God calling the things that are not as if they were. His lightnings enlightened the world. What happened? The earth, the people of the earth, they saw and they trembled. Psalm 97:4. Now the next is Psalm 98:2. I'll try to slow up here just a little bit and give you time to find these passages. I have them here in order in my notes. In Psalm 98:2, the Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the nations. Now the time will come when the Lord will make known his salvation and his righteousness. And that will be what is right in his sight and what men have to do if they would conform the righteousness of God. He will show this openly, not covertly. He will show it openly in the sight of the nations. Look at Psalm 105, verse 7. Another passage where God calls the things that are not as if they were. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. But that isn't true today, for in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9, we read, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And so the inhabitants of the world today are not learning righteousness. But when God's judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness, which is proof to anyone that God's judgments are not known today, and God's judgments are not in the earth. Or take this passage in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, where we're told the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And if I understand the Hebrew right, this actually tells us here that the mouth of the Lord speaks, then the result is that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and that all flesh shall see it together. Then we go on to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 39, verses 21 and 22. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord from that day forward. Now notice, God does a certain thing, and the result is that the house of Israel shall know that he is Jehovah from that day forward. Well, if God does that, and then men fail, then it would certainly be just and right for God to take vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's take Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. These are the final verses of the Old Testament, the last thing God had to say before he became silent for that 400-year period before the birth of Christ. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Or take Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh before the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, in the nine passages that I've quoted, we see some of the concomitant blessings that come upon Israel and the nations when God breaks his long silence and injects himself openly into the affairs of men and nations. Now, most teachers of prophecy, by the thousands, if they believe that these things are ever going to happen, they hold that all of these things will begin with the return of Christ, probably with the exception of Malachi, but most of them believe that the coming of Christ is next. Now, let's just review what those nine passages tell us that God will do. He teaches sinners in the way. That word teach there in the Hebrew is a peculiar word, which just simply means that, may I say it in the slang, that you actually sock a person with knowledge, and he has it. Two, God illuminates the world. 3, he makes known in an open and palpable manner his salvation. 4, he makes known his righteousness, what is right in his sight, his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Next, he brings his judgments into the earth, and from these judgments the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. 6, his glory is revealed, and every man living upon the earth perceives it in the same amount at the same time. 7, he sets his glory among the nations, and the nations will see the wonderful judgments that he executes in Israel. 8, Elijah returns the earth to accomplish in Israel the restoration of all things, according to Matthew 17:11. The Davidic dynasty is restored, with David upon the throne, Acts 15:16. Individual Israelites are restored to their tribes. The tribes are restored to their ancient inheritance. The priesthood is restored, and the ancient divine ritual is observed again in the temple that is truly the temple of God. Finally, God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh. This definitely takes place in the last day, and it takes place before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, those blessings, those 9 things that God has said he will do, those are concurrent blessings, and they will yet take place upon this earth. And yet the stubborn question persists. Will these things take place before the return of Jesus Christ, or do they follow it? Do they take place before he takes vengeance upon and eliminates those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do these events follow this cleansing the earth of all ignorant and disobedient men? Now I believe that this matter of times and seasons can be quickly settled for all who desire it. Does it not seem logical to you that the good and upright God, who has promised, and I quote, to teach sinners in the way, will not eliminate these sinners first? He's promised to teach sinners in the way. And while the knowledge of the Lord is a relative matter, there are numerous places in the Old Testament which God speaks of doing these great, marvelous things in Israel among the nations, with the declared end in view that they shall come to know him. Take, for example, Isaiah's strange prophecy in Isaiah 19:21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall sacrifice and do oblation. Yea, they shall vow unto the Lord and perform it. You talk about the promises of God to Israel. You just might as well face up the fact there's some promises of God in the word to the Egyptians, and it's right there in Isaiah 19:21. Now, I know that passage is somewhat difficult, but in spite of the difficulties, this passage suggests, remember that this is the inspired word of God, and once God has done the great work that results in this blessed condition, the Egyptians will be among those who can pass the great test of knowing God and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. In view of this, it's easy to determine what comes first. It will be the work of God that results in knowledge and obedience, not that work that eliminates those who know not God and who are disobedient. Now consider also this passage from the prophecy of Isaiah. God's speaking of Israel in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 24:6-7. Here God says, "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Oh, what a prophecy. Beautiful. Now, this passage shows that since enabling is required, if a man is to know God, God will supply this need. "I will give them an heart to know me." Those are his gracious words. And it should be easy to see that this is not going to be done after he eliminates all who do not know him. No, he will not be guilty of doing too much too late. He will give Israel a heart to know him, and then the result will be as recorded in Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no man every more, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, from this it's evident that if any Israelite, at the return of Christ, suffers divine vengeance, it will be because he is despised and he's given up that knowledge. Now, that may be the fate of some, but it cannot be the fate of many, the great bulk, the multitude in Israel. Let me again say, as I sum up this study, that vengeance which is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 is most drastic. He'll take vengeance on all who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is at the second coming. However, let it be kept firmly in mind that that is a matter that belongs to the day of the Lord. Now, before the day of the Lord comes, we will know that God will send Elijah to Israel. Malachi 4, verses 5, 6. We know that before the day of the Lord comes, that he will pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. That's Acts 2. And we need to more and more fix our attention upon things that will precede the day of the Lord. Yes, with all my heart, I believe that God is going to act. With all my heart, I believe that God is going to do the thing that God should do, that God can do. I believe that God is going to intervene, to inject himself into the flow of history, and to turn that flow toward himself. That is our hope. That's the hope that's revealed in the Word of God. This is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the second coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, it has been my pleasure to talk to you, and I thank you for the opportunity, and I trust that you have been helped by listening.